So good morning and welcome. So glad you could join us this morning, wherever you may be. I know we've got many watching here in California, but also in Ohio and Southern California, Uganda, and even Ireland. And so we appreciate you joining us this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 17, and Paul is continuing this week in his instructions to the church in Corinth on how they should live and conduct themselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is concerned with their practice in and during the worship services in its many different forms. In this case, he's focusing primarily on the worship where the Lord's Supper is observed. And it says in the beginning, verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." So in the previous section we covered, Paul commended them on holding to his teachings. In this passage, he is exhorting them that they come together not for the better, but for the worse. And Paul hints that this is pre-planned. He says, you come together with this in mind for this purpose, and that when they're coming together, they have an intention of acting differently than they should act. And we certainly know it's kind of human nature. We act a little differently depending on what group of people we're around, and some people just tend to get us in trouble more, or we're more likely to get in trouble with. Certainly, I've noticed it when I walk into a room. If no one knows who I am or what I do, there's one reaction. Usually, they just ignore me because I tend to be a wallflower. But if people know who I am and they know I'm a pastor, all of a sudden, everyone is watching their language and they're watching how much they're drinking, and they're avoiding me like the plague. Well, I'm not sure that's not true either way, but so he's really telling them, I can't commend you for how you're acting. When you come to church, when you're coming together, you're not acting the way you should. And so he's exhorting them in this. In the first place, in verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So we saw earlier in the book of Corinthians the dangers of divisions in the body, and while there always be disagreements, there should rarely be true divisions. True division happens when unbelievers enter the fold, or when believers allow themselves to be carried away by their emotions or passions, or sometimes when they hook on to heretical beliefs that happen from time to time. So what is the difference between a division and a disagreement? Well, a disagreement is just that. Two people are unable to agree on a matter. It could be anything, the color of carpet or how offering is collected. It can even include non-essential doctrines, issues on how to baptize. Some people sprinkle, some people dunk, some people dunk one time backwards. I know a church that dunks three times forward. I know a church that dunks three times backward. And whether or not someone follows the way they feel it should happen. We know churches with brothers and sisters in Christ who baptize infants. We're Baptists and we believe in dunking them under, and we dunk adults. And so literally non-essential doctrines, we're called to be baptized. And certainly we believe as Baptists that you should be an adult, or that you should be old enough to understand what salvation is, and that you should be dunked. But there are people who believe differently, and it doesn't keep someone from being saved. A division, however, occurs when there's a disagreement over an essential doctrine. So essential doctrines are things like the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection, heaven and hell, and others. And so those are essential doctrines that we believe do impact one's ability to be saved. And so when strife stirs up over essential doctrines, then there is division in the church. And that's where we say, okay, we've got to act on this and settle it quickly. So certainly I've seen division happen over smaller issues. I've seen division happen over the color of carpet. I've seen division happen over the color of the pews or how or when offering is taken. And this is where we see church splitting and people leaving the church. And it's always the result of sin. Someone's got their pride hurt and they won't do what's biblical and stay and work it out and do what's best for the church and for everyone involved. Instead, they pick up their toys and they go home. Either case where division exists, Paul points out that division exists so that those who are genuine are recognizable. In other words, when there's a division, for the people that are actively participating in that division, once the process is gone through, you will see the person who is right, whether they're holding to true doctrine or whether they're following false doctrine, but also for the spectators. How do we as people, when we see division in the church, how do we respond to that division? Are we egging it on? Are we spreading gossip? Are we choosing sides? Or are we praying about it and helping to seek reconciliation and amending of relationship? So there's divisions that are happening in the church. And in verse 20, it says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. When they come together for the Lord's Supper, they were bringing their food and their drinks with them from home. They were consuming them as a group. The problem is that it's not a potluck format. Rather, there are people in the church that are bringing these many feasts with them, and they have, greater wealth. They have plenty to eat, an abundance to drink. And then on this side, you have those that are of meager means and are going hungry and are going without. And so here they're calling it the Lord's Supper. They're coming together for a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. And yet the result is you have this side of the church that's being well-fed and getting drunk, which is not appropriate and not allowed. And then this side over here that is going hungry, that is literally being humiliated by those that have food. This is not the Lord's Supper. This is a party of petty people. Say that three times fast. They're fulfilling their lust, they're fulfilling lustful desires while they're neglecting the poor, the widows, those that go without. In verse 22, Paul literally uses this exclamation, "What? What are you doing? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So Paul is literally incredulous. He's received this message of what is happening, and he's more than just mildly irked at it. He's angry. He's upset. What are you doing? What is this? They had taken this solemn and holy memorial to the Lord, and made it literally an orgy of drunkenness and gluttonous sinfulness. He says, don't you have houses? If you're going to act this way, stay home and act this way. When you're at home, eat all you want, drink all you want, but don't bring it into the assembly of believers. It's not appropriate. And on top of how you're eating and drinking and how you're acting, you're humiliating the poor. You're humiliating those that go without. Paul is not saying, by the way, that it's okay to be a glutton and a drunk. Certainly those are addressed in Scripture and other areas. That is also sinful. And he says, but if you're going to do it at home. Don't do it in the church. Can you imagine being in church and someone purposely humiliating the poor or humiliating the weak or humiliating the widows? And certainly it happens. There are times when the church has been guilty of saying, okay, it's not necessarily appropriate for everyone to sit in the same place or to sit together, and they've divided things up and put people in different places. And Paul says, this is never appropriate here as well as other places in Scripture. So in verse 23, it says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Paul starts out saying, what I received from the Lord, the instructions I got and in observing the Lord's Supper, I've recounted that to you. I've taught you what is and what is not appropriate, what you should be and what you should not be doing. In Christendom, there are three primary views. I'm going to go a little bit into theology here as to communion and what it looks like. The first, recognized by the Catholic Church, is called transubstantiation, literally meaning that the bread and the wine become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ once they are consumed. Then there was Luther's view, which is called consubstantiation. That is that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. And then finally, there is the view that many of us hold, that the Lord's Supper is, yes, solemn and should be honored. It is memorializing the sacrifice that was made. But the presence of Christ is in the consumer. It's in the believer, not in the elements itself. So when we take the elements, we believe that we are recognizing and remembering the price that was paid for our sins. And in the larger context of the passage, we are to do that with the right attitude and with a pure heart. The people of Corinth had taken it somewhere it should never have gone. Clearly, it had more of a celebratory feel. It was a party of sorts. But even in their partying, they were going places they are not permitted to go, even under normal circumstances. And so one of the things that we do in modern church, for the most part, is we usually have a small communion cup. It usually has grape juice instead of wine. We usually have bread that's unleavened, and here we use matzah. We also provide for those that cannot eat gluten. But in Jesus's setting up of it, it was during a meal. It was a time of breaking bread and a time of fellowship, which certainly we also participate in those times. Usually after the service, we'll have a cookout or we provide food of some kind and do that several times a year, which is a great time to build that fellowship and to build those relationships. And that is okay. But when it's taken to excess, remember they've been crying this rally cry of all things are permissible. And instead of using their freedom in Christ to grow closer to Him and engaging the culture for saving the lost and building relationships, they were pursuing lustful desires and practicing excesses in many of their activities and in many different ways. So 1 Corinthians 11:27 said, "Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Because of the importance of the Lord's Supper, we don't do it just to do it. It is something that Jesus actually put into place, practicing of the Lord's Supper or of taking communion. Our church put into place doing it once a month, the first Sunday of the month, and many churches do it the same way. Some churches have it every single week. Some churches have it just sitting out almost all the time. That's not prescribed in Scripture. You can do it whenever you come together. It doesn't actually have to be a pastor or an elder that is serving it. But if you eat it, if you take of the Lord's Supper in a way that is unworthy, then you're guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Because of the importance of the Lord's Supper and the significance of its meaning, Paul wanted the people to understand that it was no small matter to profane the Lord's Supper in the way that they were doing it. What we do matters. How we act as believers matters. So we don't act, you've heard me say, and I said it last week, we don't act a certain way to maintain our salvation or act a certain way to be saved. We act a certain way because we are saved, because we are representatives of the body. We are the body of Christ and we represent Jesus Christ. So when we take the Lord's Supper, we take it for the solemn and meaningful help me out here. The significant observance that it is. Thank you. For some reason, observance won't hit my head. In 11:28, he says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." So therefore, when we take the Lord's Supper, we should take a time of reflection and thought. Certainly, it's great if that happens before you come to a worship service. Oftentimes, we're so busy, we get up in the morning, we're getting the kids ready, we're trying to eat breakfast, we're trying to gather everything together and cram everything into the car, and we're doing road rage on the way to get here and yelling at the kids for spilling the milk and whatever else. And we get into church and now it's time to worship. And our minds are anywhere but on God. and engaged in worship. And so we need to be prepared every Sunday when we come to worship. We need to be here to worship and to be prepared for that, to take that time of self-examination. And certainly when we're having the Lord's Supper, we need to always ask, is there any unforgiven sin in my life? And am I in right relationship with the Father? So is this vertical relationship clear and open, or is there sin in the way? Is there a problem in the way of that? It shouldn't be taken lightly. Rather, we should be mindful of what we're doing and remember its purpose. Why are we doing this? What is its meaning? What is its purpose? Because many were taking it the wrong way and profaning its spiritual significance, God was judging them. Further, not only were they profaning the spiritual significance, but they were also causing division in the body and keeping the poor from partaking of the observance. They had lost or were ignoring the bread that represented the sacrificed body of our Lord and Savior. They had lost the meaning of the cup, the price that was paid, the blood that covered our sins. They had totally neglected the meaning and significance of the observance. And in that, they had also said, oh, look, there's poor people, and they didn't bring food. So yes, this is the Lord's Supper. They don't get to partake simply because they cannot afford it, or they didn't have enough to bring, or whatever it may be. So they were causing division in the body of Christ. And certainly there were those that were saying, hey, we can't leave them out, right? And so then there's division among this group, and there's division among the two groups, and it was harming the body of Christ. It was harming the unity in that body. In verse 31, it says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. So it should not be read that God was condemning them, but rather he was judging their bad behavior. And he was judging them so that they wouldn't be condemned along with the world, along with the unbelievers. Still, we need to take that time for self-reflection. We need to remember what the Lord's Supper means. Of course, the bigger picture here is not only this is what the Lord's Supper is, but how we're treating one another in the body. Are the things we're doing causing division? Are the things we're doing or saying causing hurt feelings? Certainly there's times that there needs to be confrontation, and sometimes confrontation can be painful. Still, it's an opportunity for that self-reflection and taking inventory of what is happening. We should take that time, and if we take that time and we're careful and we're thoughtful and we're intentional, then we're likely to spare ourselves from God judging us for bad behavior. We need to remember the focus of our lives should be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We will certainly all fall short of that. However, there are steps for that: repentance and, of course, forgiveness that comes with that. He goes on to say, so if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. In other words, this is not the time to that you're hungry to come to church. Go ahead and eat. When you come to church, celebrate the Lord's Supper. Celebrate it equally with everyone, both rich and poor, both the married and the widows, those that have and those that have not, because it says, whenever you come together and do this, we're doing it in remembrance of Jesus and the price that was paid. And where did Jesus focus his attention? Where did he spend his most time? And that would be with the poor, with the widows, with the ones that were otherwise outcasts in society. Our focus, again, should always be Jesus Christ and him crucified. And to remember that God has prepared a way back for us. This afternoon, as I close in prayer on this sermon, there's a couple people I'd like to pray for. One is I'd like to pray for Sharon and Desmond. Desmond is suffering from cancer. A viewer, I believe, from Ireland, and also for James, who is having surgery on Thursday. Please, during the week, remember his surgery and all that he'll be going through as he recovers from that. So please join with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction that we should be mindful of what we're doing and how we're doing it. Father, we pray that you would be quick to forgive and slow to judge when we err, as we often do. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us and to your church as a whole, to the body of Christ. Father, we do lift up Sharon and Desmond to you as they go through a very difficult time. Lord, we don't know what your plans are, but we certainly know that you do and that you're a loving and faithful God. And Father, we thank you for that. We pray that you would calm their hearts, that you would encourage their spirits. Father, that they would be drawn ever closer to you during this difficult time. Father, we pray for James as he is preparing to go through surgery, that you would love him and encourage him. Father, that you would calm his anxieties about the surgery. Father, we thank you for his faithfulness to CB First and certainly for your faithfulness to him and his family. Lord, we just thank you that we are in a place where we can come together and we can worship you as the body of Christ. During these difficult times, Father, we continue to pray for peace, especially for those that are struggling largely because of self-isolation, not being able to talk to others, difficulties in getting medicine and food and all of the things that this pandemic has brought on. Father, we pray for peace. We pray for your spirit of encouragement. Lord, we certainly pray for those times, as it says in Acts, those times of refreshing that come from your throne. Father, we thank you for your presence in our lives and for your active will as it guides us where we should go. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.